May God indeed shine upon our hearts as we open up the Word of God today in our message, which is entitled The Eternal Dawn. Let me have you turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, please, and zeroing in on this line in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. One of my very favorite movies, I think you guys will probably agree with this more than some of the other favorite movies that I have, is the Count of Monte Cristo. One of my favorite movies of all time, where you have this poor and lowly man, Edmond Dantès, is put through something of a living hell on earth by his very treacherous friend, the wealthy and privileged Fernand Mondego. It's a story of good overcoming evil in the fact that Dantès has to overcome his desire for vengeance, to revenge himself, and he comes right up to the edge where he can really bring all of his wrath upon his opponent, and God pulls him back. And we also see evil being destroyed by good in that context, even though having every advantage. In the end, Fernand cannot just run away. He comes close to doing that, and he comes back and delivers this great line. He says to Dantès, he says, "You know, I cannot live in a world where you have everything and I have nothing." To be frank, I don't think he could have lived in any world, even if he had everything. He was that discontent. And so they take to dueling with the sword in one of the coolest fight scenes I think I've ever seen in cinema. Edmund runs his blade right through the back of his wicked friend. It is so awesome. But what catches my attention is the director has the actor. Fernand looks up as he's dying, and he sees his last sunrise. He will never look upon the sun again. He keels over dead. So poignant. Our text this morning in Isaiah 8:20 speaks about people who have no dawn, no morning, no new day, no tomorrow, because they have no light. But my intention here is not to focus so much upon the darkness, but I really want to preach the implication of this, that while there are those who do not have this dawn, there are those who do. And that's the angle that I want to bring forth before us in our communion service here today. If there is no morning for these here in Israel, there is a dawn, there is a sunrise of glorious proportions, of complete, perfect, and biggest light, an eternal day, an everlasting sunshine, which is ever fresh, ever new, ever sure in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the sunrise. That's the new day. That's the new world. As Isaiah is writing this and saying there's no dawn for you, what sun is he talking about? What light is he speaking about? If it's not the very light that shines then in the very next chapter. The next chapter turns everything around. It says, those sitting in great gloom have seen a great light. And where's that great light found? In Galilee of the Gentiles. In Jesus of Nazareth. It speaks of the glad tidings of great joy for all peoples, a light who is a person, a son. He is the child, Emmanuel, the governor of all, the one upon whose shoulders rests all of the rule and all of the authority and all of the power, which Jesus said is his as he ascended into heaven, according to Matthew 28. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the full answer to our needs as sinners and those who are at enmity with God and need that relationship restored. He is the Prince of Peace. He alone can satisfy you and me. He is Almighty God in the flesh. So that's what I want us to focus upon in our 3 points here today. And the first point that we're going to look at is that there is no other light, no other dawn than found in the Lord Jesus. And there is none other needed. There's coming this morning. There's coming this eternal dawn. In a sense, that eternal dawn has already, its rays have already creeped over our horizon, hasn't it? We already have a foretaste. We have a sight from afar of what's going to happen. Even though we cannot get a full glimpse, it has not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But nevertheless, the day spring has arisen in the heart of every believer. This light is God himself. Man needs not his own light, a created light, the light of reason, which must fail us unaided by revelation. Man's answers prove to be part of the problem, as we're going to see in another point down the line. But how fully does God present himself as the full answer for us, as a God of light? It's one of the main metaphors that God takes to himself. You look at the epistle of 1 John. It's built around God is light, God is life, and God is love. And so we find God presenting himself in that very character. When we think about God, we must think about him as a God who is light. God has ever been, ever will be a God who is light. He has never been anything but that to you. He has never been anything but that to even the worst in the world. He is always this kind of a God who is light. He does not change. The Bible begins on that note of light. He is the one who said, let there be light. That's the first thing that he created, as though speaking about his own power, his own nature. And it finishes on this note in the passage that we were going to read in Revelation 22, where there is no need of the sun or the moon or such created lights, for God is the light of the coming world, as is the Lamb of God at his right hand. The Bible is built around man's fall into darkness, of our entering into this picture of blackness, of ignorance and separation and enmity from God. And the salvation then that to God's glory, given all tied up and, as it were, housed in Jesus, the Son of God. See the verse at the top of your bulletins here this morning from the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, Jesus is that light of salvation. If we don't have him as our light, there is no other option but to walk in darkness. We will walk in death because he is the light of life. Scripture again and again and again pulls us to the heavenlies to think about God's unapproachable, glorious, transcendent light. How do we approach the unapproachable? So one of the pastoral epistles says that God dwells in unapproachable light. How do we approach that then? God himself must make a way for us. And that road, that path, is none other than his Son. The word of light is the way that shines more and more to the perfect day in the life of those who are made righteous by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What a picture this is. God of light, Son of light, by the Spirit of light, intends on bringing forth then out of this dark, fallen, broken planet a new heavens and a new earth where dwells nothing but the light of righteousness, the light of love, the light of eternal life, fully so. So as we've said already, in a sense, it is that future kingdom of light that is surely coming, which now floods or shines backward upon us in the present. We stand as having a foretaste of these riches, a down payment of these realities that is Christ himself. To find that light in the here and now is to connect with that light that has dawned in the person of the King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ. That's why the Christian faith is such a faith of assurance. We already have experienced, in a sense, heaven when we have embraced Christ and Christ dwells in us. And the question, of course, is, are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of that eternal dawn that Christ is to bring at his second coming and his return? Are you a part of that world right now that you have been changed and impacted? You have been made children of light by the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. And I ask that question because clearly not everyone is. People are following their own ways. And you see, that's the very context of the Isaiah 8 passage. And that brings us to our second point, that without this light, without this eternal dawn, we find ourselves in the same exact condition as the hard-hearted Israelites who continued to disbelieve what God said, rejected the prophets, rejected the word of God, and continued to turn to their own ways, to their own idols, and even here to the occult, to mediums. If we don't have this light, we will fear like the rest of the nations in verse 12. Here they were running around like chickens with their heads cut off about conspiracies and where do we get help? And they were constantly looking to Egypt where they were forbidden to go. We find them snared and stumbling over the things of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. While God is a sanctuary, we're finding the house of Israel striking their foot upon a stone and stumbling over the rock. And ultimately pointing to their rejection of Jesus when the Son of God is sent into this world. Look at they have no patience for waiting upon the Lord in verse 17. They don't hide themselves in the Lord. They don't eagerly wait upon him. And then they turn to the chirping and muttering mediums, the pundits of the day. They're talking heads in verse 19. One of the words here about whisper and mutter is actually used of birds chirping, making sounds that you can't really understand. And so that's what you're stuck with when you reject the revelation of truth. You're stuck with your own ideas, which are going to turn into this kind of mishmash. And that's what we have in the world today. What kind of mishmash do you have coming pouring out of the mouths of people because they don't follow the law and the testimony, the word of the living God, who has the answers for his needy creature, man? Here they are turning to the occult, the dead being sought as the source for the living. On the face of it, it is absurd. No wonder Isaiah breaks out so strongly and vehemently in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Why are you spending any time giving a second thought to these things? Go to the teaching of the living God. That's what law means here, the Torah, the instruction, the teaching. Go to this testimony, God's own self-revelation, where he speaks of himself. He shows us his handiwork, and especially the giving of his Son in the next chapter. Hear him, he is saying. This is a solemn testimony, a witnessing by God himself to these things. Later on in the book of Isaiah, one of the richest books in the whole Bible, you find God swearing by himself. There is no other God. You must come to me, is his constant refrain. These other roads, you know, there are many. Again, the world has it so backwards. The world says there's many ways to God. Wrong. Entirely wrong. There's many ways away from God. And usually the ways that you're saying are the ways that are leading you to God. The scripture says there's but one way to me, and his name is Jesus. And here they are taking these various roads, just like our world does the same. And it is a frustrating way. The way of the sinner is hard, says the book of Proverbs. Look at verses 21 and 22. They will pass through the land, their land, the promised land. But it will not be a pleasant trip. It will not be a vacation. They will be hard pressed. They will be famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged. They will curse their king and their God as they face upward. And then when they look around, verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. What a vivid picture this is. Look at these people. They're being harassed by enemies. They are going to have the Assyrians that come through. Later the Babylonians then take captive the southern kingdom. All because of their unbelief. All because of their pride. All because of their idolatry. And they continue to do the same thing, even though it doesn't work. And God brings judgment upon them, brings wrath upon them. They will not enjoy their world. They will lack the good things of their land. They will not have their harvests, their seed times in their land. Gloom of anguish comes pouring down upon them instead of rain. And this is the miserable condition their sin brings them into. A crop of distress and darkness into even greater darkness. E.J. Young of Westminster Seminary comments on verses 20 and 21. Forsakers of God, verse 20, they're angry as they look to the skies, are then in verse 21 forsaken by God. And they are on a path from which there is no return, and whose end is darkness and not light. It is so clear then, it needs to be clearly laid out. The answers of men are part of their problem. I've noticed this in the area of psychiatry and psychology. Psychology and psychiatry, they can diagnose problems very, very well. They can say, we see these patterns, these behaviors in your life. Oh, but watch out when they come up with their answers for them. They're excellent at diagnosing. There's a sickness. There's a problem here. But their answers exacerbate rather than healing their patients. Turning to themselves is turning to the dead for the living. I want to quote something from Charles Spurgeon. He has a sermon on this in this volume that printed not too long ago entitled C.H. Spurgeon's Forgotten Expositions of Isaiah. That man wrote so much, we have forgotten some of it. The truth lies here, it says. It is not what I say. I'm sorry. Everything must be tried by the written word, says Spurgeon. The truth lies here. It's not what I say, but what my God says that you are demanded to receive. But myself, put myself and put all my brothers into the sieve. Cast us each into the fire. Put us into the crucible of truth. And what is not according to God's word must be consumed like dross. When men will not learn of God, how huge their folly grows. If they despise the wisdom that is from above, how grievously does God allow them to prove their own ignorance. When a man will not bow down before God the Most High, immediately he builds for himself an idol. He makes an image of wood or stone, and he degrades himself by bowing before the work of his own hands. When men will not receive the scripture testimony concerning God's creation, straightway they begin to form theories that are 1,000 times more ridiculous than they have ever endeavored to make the Bible account of it. For God leaves them, if they will not accept his solution of the problem, to grope for another. And their own solution is so absurd that all the world except themselves has sense enough to laugh at it. This is the dilemma, the darkness that we descend into when we turn from the word of the living God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows the past, the present, and the future, and turn to our own ways in preference to his. It is such an awful thing here. It is not just that the Christ-rejecting soul then is floating helplessly in this sea of blackness and misery, but God has given over his enemies to their just desert. If you think that you're running away from God, somehow you escape the hand of God, think again. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is commissioned to a very hard calling. I can't imagine an ordination sermon like Isaiah 6. Here he is ordained. Here I am, send me, he says. All right, go to this people, harden their hearts. That's his commission. That's what he's called to do. Just like the idols that they worship, they have eyes but don't see, ears and hearts but they don't hear or feel, so they become like them. And it's God who's given them over to the deeds and darkness that they love. When the God who says, let there be light, is saying to a people, let there not be light in your life, that is a fearful thing. When he withdraws that light, when he hardens our hearts in these ways that we have chosen. You see it in the fights that are going on in our culture this day. Hard-heartedness of the deepest sort. This is the sentence of God. People say, well, won't God judge us for abortion? God is judging us for abortion by hardening our hearts. Is he judging? Won't he judge us for our sexual promiscuity? He is doing so. This is God giving us over to ourselves, just like Israel in rejecting the Redeemer. But God does not say in this condition, now, if you'll just change your ways a little bit, if you just prepare your hearts. No, he provides the perfect remedy in a Savior, one who can save the chief of sinners, who can save the most hardened of men, the blindest, deafest, and dumbest. This is the glory of the sovereignty of grace. We can go to absolutely anybody, whatever their condition, and do something which our Arminian brothers miss. They're waiting upon some kind of a free will responding. We know that God's will is able to change man's will nots to I will. That's the gospel. He does it by his Son, who is perfectly fitted to save the lost and the perishing. God's heartbeat is toward the wicked, that they not be destroyed in just judgment, but that they might turn and be healed and be rescued, to be restored and redeemed and regenerated and glorified. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul stacks these words up. He gives light, he gives knowledge, he gives glory. Those, interestingly enough, are the three things that the three major people groups that we find in the New Testament were seeking after. The light was something that Israel cherished. The Shekinah light, the Shekinah glory, the light of the temple, the people of light. And it was knowledge being sought by the Greeks. They epitomized knowledge and philosophy. And when it came to glory, nobody sought glory so much as Rome. And Jesus is the answer. God has brought the answer close to man that fits with our greatest need. Jesus comes. He is the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. But this Son is different than the sun in the sky. The sun in the sky cannot make a blind man see. That's what Jesus does. And that's the gospel that we share with our friends. We can tell them, you don't want to change. You maybe even hate the gospel, but God is able to change your mind. He can do that. And you should humble yourself. Ask him to humble you. Ask him to give you a heart that will turn to him. How then do we come to the Savior whose light and life has been put on display now? Jesus came into the world and brought life and immortality to light. He is the fountain of life. And in his light do we see light. How can we, blind as we are, come to find him? That brings us to our last point. The connection with him is to eagerly bind up the law and the testimony to our hearts and to our lives. The Torah, the law, is not just the commandments or the precepts. The Torah is the whole teaching, which includes the gracious provisions for sin, includes the gospel. So it's the word in us, in our lips and in our hearts. Notice the language back in verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Same word. Seal the law, the Torah, among my disciples, my instruction. This has to shine first in our hearts. Again, E.J. Young says, the dawn of morning will not break until they turn as little children to the law and submit all their thinking and their opinions to it. Then will the early rays of morning light shine and the full light of the sun break forth in their hearts. More than anything else today, there is need that all of our thinking be based upon and in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is the answer. Jesus is the sun rising in your heart and on your horizon through the word of God. It becomes the light through which you see everything. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's the nature of conversion. That's the nature of Jesus coming into your life. It banishes the folly of unbelief and pride and darkness. And only Jesus can do that for you. Only Jesus can change you. He is your present and He is your future. He is with you, before you, and for you. He is the eternal life of glory. He is your all in all. Oswald says, in every age, the church needs to hear this word anew. For apart from the recorded word of God, any light Christianity has is but darkness. Unless the Christian church can agree that the Bible as it stands is the very word of God, it is without consensus, authority, or light. And that's why you, as a believer, you must be discerning over the messages that you hear, over the people that you sit under and their teaching, to the law and to the testimony. Are they speaking according to this breaking dawn, or are they strangers to the grace of God? And if we have this in our life, then we are characterized by three things in this passage. Back in verse 13, we'll be characterized by a holy fear, reverence of God. God will be our all in all. We will subject ourselves to Him in our thoughts, in our affections, in our priorities, in our lives. True reverence for Yahweh, for the true God. This is life eternal, to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. A second quality is found in verse 17. You will have a patient, hope-centered attitude in the divine promises. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him. What a verse this is for those of us who are frustrated with the present condition in our culture. It's a frustrating thing to see what's happening in our country. If you're not moved by that, you must be a stone. Nevertheless, our attitude is not to be raising the hands and cursing the king. Our response is to be looking to the Lord, to wait upon Him who is clearly hiding His face from our nation today. He is not pouring out revival and bringing people back from the darkness that we would hope that they would turn from. And it even goes on to say here, I will even look eagerly for Him. Is there an eagerness in your patience as you wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And then in verse 20, faith and obedience to the living word of Scripture, as opposed to the dead counterfeits, to the ways of superstition, to the ways of pragmatics that have slipped into the church. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 couldn't say it any better. The word of God, the inspired word, is profitable for teaching, for this instruction in righteousness. It's both how we think and how we live, and adjustments in all of that. So to the Torah, to the law, to the teaching of the whole word of God, and to the testimony of God's own self-commitment to His word and to His ways, this is to be taken more seriously by the church. As we close, there is mercy. There is mercy for these who are stumbling through, who are so aggravated. The light is about to shine. The promise is that there's coming a Redeemer. A Son will be sent forth. There is mercy for even the worst of sinners, even for non-Mondego. Will you have another sunrise beyond what your eyes can see when your last day comes? Because if you don't know Christ, darkness is your inheritance. Outer darkness. Will you be ready on that day? Hopefully without a sword run through you. But all of us have a worse sword to deal with than one made of steel. We all have sin. And sin is far more deadly than any sword that man can make. When we die because we're sinners. When we're laid to rest, we die because of sin and no other reason. Do you have an answer for that sin? Because there is an answer. And that full answer is the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who has brought immortality and life to light. He is your perfect answer. Flee to him today. What is stopping you? I close with these lines here from Valley of Vision. O Lord God, there is no blessing we implore, but you are able to give. You have promised to give, have given already to countless multitudes, all unworthy and guilty like ourselves. Make us willing to receive the supply of our need from your bounty. To this end, convince us of sin, soften our hard hearts, to bewail our folly, ingratitude, pride, unbelief, rebellion, our corruption. Through the law, may we die to the law. Then look with wonder, submission, delight to the provision that you have made for the glory of your name in the salvation of sinners. Give us a hope that makes us not ashamed, a love that excites to holy obedience, a joy in you that is our strength, and above all, a faith in your Son who loved us and died in our stead. Our Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for the dawn that is coming. This world with all of its upheaval and sin, the curse that is upon it, all of that is to be changed at the last. Help us, Lord, not to doubt that. Help us to believe that. Help us to live more above where our names are written than here. Remind us, Lord, that you are a great God who made the world in the space of 6 days. And you are going to remake the world in quick order when Jesus returns. We thank you, Lord, for your power. Thank you for your dominion. Thank you for rescuing us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the light of the kingdom of the Son of your love. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you and bless you. We can hardly even scratch the surface of what debtors we are to you as our Redeemer. May that humble us today and refresh us simultaneously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.